Now let's shift gears, give our attention in our worship to the things that we've been singing in those songs and see where they're anchored in the Word of God. Today, as we continue in the book of Revelation, we are looking at Revelation chapter 2. I want to encourage you, whether you get an electronic device or you turn in one of the chair Bibles or your own Bible, Revelation is all the way at the end of the book. In those chair Bibles, our text today is found on page 867. By some means, I'd like you to follow along in that text. It will also be up on the screen as we look at Revelation chapter 12, page 867. Last week, Tim held off on the second part of chapter 11, verse 19, that sentence introduces this chapter. That sentence says, "And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm." This idea of a transition that was taking place. It's almost like the curtain fell and now the curtain's opening again on a new scene. Here's the scene. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." The word of the Lord for us. Have you ever found in your life that things just don't add up? You know, like there's this stuff going on, but there's something under the surface that you can't quite figure out. But what you see just in the observable doesn't explain all of the stuff that goes on. Recently, I was talking to Matt Moeller. He does video edits for us. For instance, he did the video that we did as a going away celebration for Don and Rachel. And he said, "You know, I do videos all the time for work, and I put these videos together, just goes seamlessly, no problem. And I do these simpler videos for the church, and they fall apart. And this breaks, and that fails, and then I need to do these updates, and the computer gets all messed up and stuff." And he said, "It doesn't just happen once in a while. It's happened more frequently than I care to admit." And how do you explain that? Tell me Satan isn't getting involved in that. Is there something in your worldview that explains what is the unseen that you see around you? The stuff that doesn't quite add up. Does that make sense in your overall worldview? I want you to notice, and if you're not following along with one of the outlines, they're still on the back table, would encourage you to do so, and that this section is called Background to the Earthly Conflict. And it goes all the way through from this chapter through chapter 14, and it's pretty dramatic, and it's pretty rough. And it's all of this stuff of this huge conflict at the end of the ages that is really destructive, and it's a horrible time on the face of the earth. So we're going to be in it for a while, and it's not fun. It is not pretty what is coming. There's about to be this destruction and war come we know not when. Okay, but you might be sitting here today and you kind of read that and you've looked at the book of Revelation maybe just a little bit and you kind of read it and go, oh my word, I don't know about this. There's this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. There's this red dragon. Really, is this sci-fi? And with seven heads and 10 horns and these angelic masses that are warring in the heavens against these other angels that are thrown to the earth. Really? And you might be asking as I read that, do you guys really like believe this stuff? And it's okay. I welcome your skepticism. It's pretty weird. There's a lot of stuff here that's hard to grab hold of. So you have a different worldview. That's fine. But I want to ask you a question as we dive into this. Does it really explain? Does it explain what we see in our world today, really? And if this does really happen, would it explain it? If this stuff we're told about really does come about, does it fit your worldview? But let's bring it back from the global and the future and all that to just right now, here and today. Does your worldview explain evil? Does evil really make sense in your worldview? And let's look briefly at a common held worldview, and that is a view that, please understand, I don't really look to just kind of pick on it and tear down other worldviews. That's not my point. But whether it's Christianity, because we have some things that are confusing in Christianity too, and it's good to just laugh at them and admit them, like, I don't get that. But in other worldviews, that's true too, and it's a good idea to look at them and say, if we believe that, does it really fit with what we see around us? For instance, a common held view in our world today is scientific evolutionism. That believes, and a belief system that's very common held to in our culture today, but does it explain the existence of evil? Now think with me about this and examine it. Because interestingly enough, many people in our culture hold to scientific evolutionism, and yet at the same time, we hold to two very strong values in our broader culture, and that is the rights of human beings and universal benevolence or kindness. That we should protect the rights of people and guard them very carefully, and that we should be kind to one another, that we should be nice. And so one guy, summing that two sort of tension worldviews, said it in a funny way like this. Man descended from apes by eating one another, therefore let's love one another. I mean, think about it. Isn't that what's going on? I'm at the top of the food chain because I fought my way to it and I survived because of the survival of the fittest. That's what it's postulating. That the survival of the fittest, and by getting to the top of the food chain now, we should have this universal benevolence and be kind to one another. Does that make sense and does it explain evil? People keep telling us that we're getting better, that we're growing, that we're, like, I'll hear people say, well, I can't believe that happens in this day and age. Really? Do you not look around at this day and age and see the evil? The biblical worldview provides meaning and coherence even during cosmic war. Does your worldview? You see, there really is bad times today, and there are bad, much worse times coming. And we're warned about them over and over again. And so let's talk about first the nature of the war, the targets in that war, and how to overcome during the war. First, the nature of the war. I call it cosmic. I know that gets used as like intergalactic So, you know, you Star Wars types, I get it. That's where you're going. But it is also about this otherworldly, that there is a warfare that takes place that's beyond just the human understanding, behind the physical realm. And that's what it's describing. Now, I admit that many of the identities in this segment, in this section of Scripture in Revelation, are unclear. If you read one person, you'll understand who each of these creatures are and which each of the horns represents even and stuff. But if you read two of them, you won't be sure as to who all of those represent. So it's not clear. But the story keeps circling back again and again. And it goes this time even to ancient times, and we'll see that in a moment. And it's clear that the woman that is referred to here is much bigger than just Mary, the mother of Jesus. So who else gives birth to a son, notice in verse 5, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter? Notice it's in quotes, and it's very clear that the one who is given birth is Jesus, and it's specific then to the birth of Jesus. But it's clear also that it's much bigger than that, that it's more. So who also gave birth to Jesus? Not physically, but who was the line of birth, and that is Israel. All the way back, it was forecast that through these promises over and over again made in the Old Testament, that there was a line that was going to continue and it was going to result in the birth of Messiah. And that's really what's in view here. When did that promise begin? It began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me on the screen. So the Lord, let me set the context. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They've been tempted by the devil. They have tasted of that fruit they were forbidden to eat, and they have come now to know sin. And so God gives curses, and here he does to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In other words, the very player who brought sin into the world back there in the Garden of Eden is looked at and addressed in this passage, is described here. That's the origin of evil in the Christian worldview. That it was brought in, that it was already there before human beings ever existed. There was a war going on between God and his archenemy, the devil. And we became players in that war. Notice verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That's the origin. It pointed all the way back to Genesis 3 here in Revelation chapter 12 to say that's who's been bringing evil. It is still my choice, and it's human beings who also choose evil, but there's the origin. He was at war with God before humans existed. But the woman also seems to be not just Israel in that line that goes on, but also the church now in our present day and through the whole age of the church. Notice verse 4 says that he tried to devour her child the moment he was born. Now we know that Satan attempted to kill Jesus when he was born. He had to flee to Egypt. Remember the Christmas story. And he had to go there. But it isn't just that time. He tried to kill that line all the way back when it was promised over and over again in Israel to try and wipe out the line that was promised from Abraham and from David and on through those descendants. Over and again, he tried to destroy that line. But notice verse 5 says, "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." That is the ascension. So verses 4 and 5 we see really covers all the way from Genesis 3 to the ascension of Jesus when he was taken up into heaven, and all of those attempts that Satan made to destroy that line and to destroy that offspring. Unable to destroy that line or to destroy that child, then the dragon turns. Notice verse 17 tells us where he turns his attention. He can't kill that one. He can't even keep him in the grave. So what does he do? Verse 17, the rest of her offspring he turns his attention to. Who is that? We who are believers. If you're following Christ, he has now turned his attention to you. You are in his sights. You are the one, if you're a Christ follower, who he is after. And so we find that the offspring, the church, are protected here. Not only is the woman and this getting eagle's wings moved aside and protected, but notice verses 6 and 14, they are taken and they are both brought aside and captured and protected for a time. And allow me a special privilege for a minute. I just want to do a little personal, anecdotal side note here. If Don were here, this would be a lot more fun. But I want you to notice both in verse 6 and verse 14, they were protected in the wilderness, not in the city. Not in the biggest city of the world. They received protection in the wilderness. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay, you got to know and appreciate my proclivity to the wilderness to really understand that and Don's love of the city. Anyway, okay. Leave that alone, Gary. Get back to the text. Verses 6 and 14 says that they are protected for times and a half time, and then the other one, 1,260 days. 3.5 years, it's half of the tribulation. They are given protection here. Okay. Let's pause. I admit, the timing, the exact nature of all this conflict, who these creatures are, how they show up, that it's not exact. We don't know. There's a lot of it that's pretty bizarre. And there's tons and tons and tons of different opinions about every little one of these details in this story. And we don't know all of the stuff. I don't know all the stuff. I can't get it. But don't miss what is clear. There's war. And I'm not swearing here. All hell's going to be cut loose. And it's going to be nasty and awful. That is clear. Does your world view address this war? And why this takes place? And why evil exists so prevalently today? And in the midst of that, does your worldview provide you meaning even though that stuff goes on? Now, I want to press into that because I'm telling you, these texts are ugly. And so it doesn't do us any good to go light to address this question. And so I'm going to open up a very painful subject in our own culture to help us understand something here. And I'm admitting that it's painful, and I've gone after a very painful one because this is a big deal. What is the nature of evil? So here's the painful cultural example. In the United States, we are told that 1 in 5 women will be raped in their lifetime. That 1 in 3 women will experience some form of sexual violence in their lifetime. And here's the question. Why? Does your worldview explain the prevalence of that? Please understand, I'm not excusing it. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it's there. And does your worldview help you understand what's really going on there? And more than that, does it help you to overcome even in the midst of it and the pain and the hurt of it? You see, the biblical worldview really does explain that pain. It does explain why that attack takes place. And that is that the Bible expresses with an unbelievably picturesque beauty the splendor of God's created design of intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage, and that is a glorious creation that he gave as a gift to humankind. And that glorious gift is to be an incredible gift from him. And the more beautiful something is, the more demented it can be when it's twisted by the enemy and he makes it to be something that is awful and evil and hateful and deceited and lawless and tears people at the very core of their being. That's the nature of the war. That he takes the most beautiful and he uses it because it cuts the deepest to wound and hurt. Again, I'm not excusing it. But if your worldview doesn't explain why that is prevalent, you need to step back and examine your worldview and look at it, because the war rages all around us and the biblical worldview explains why. So let's transition then to the targets in this war. Who particularly is looked at here. Notice it's very instructive in this chapter that those who are not a part of the kingdom of God barely receive any mention at all. They're not even in this. You can't really find those who are not Christ followers mentioned directly. There's one indirect reference in verse 12, and it's close, but it's not really saying that the unchurched people are the focus here. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. So it's the earth and the sea, in other words, anybody who's out there and dwelling on the earth, but that includes both the Christians and the non-Christians. That's as close as it gets to mentioning the non-Christians. Everything else in this chapter is focused on the attack of the enemy against those who are Christ followers, God's people. Yet, the confusing thing is that here in America, there are a lot of churches that preach that we who follow Christ are always going to be protected. We are going to be healthy. We are going to be wealthy. And if something bad happens, you just rebuke that in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't fit with what the Bible is declaring and saying here. That theology doesn't measure up to what we're being told in this chapter, that it's particularly the focus of the devil to destroy and tear apart Christians' lives and what they are trying to do. So the lines of the war were drawn long ago, all the way back to Genesis 3, and the particular targets are those who name the name of Christ. I want to give you a quote attributed to Alexander the Great in the book The Virtues of War by Stephen Pressfield. He wrote to one of his generals, Alexander the Great did, and he said, "Always attack, even in defense, attack. The attacking arm possesses the initiative and thus commands the action. To attack makes men brave. To defend makes them timorous. If I learn that an officer of mine has assumed a defensive posture in the field, that officer will never hold command under me again." What's the point? Do you think that if a man like Alexander the Great could figure out that he should be always on the attack to keep the momentum moving, do you think Satan might have figured that out too? And yet we're surprised when we get under attack, aren't we? We're dumbfounded that our life isn't going perfect. Have we not read it? This explains what we see around us, that God's people do suffer. The people suffer. To be a Christ follower is to be a target. I'm sorry if I'm breaking bad news to you. If you signed up for something simple and easy, it is not Christianity. It is not. But Jesus did say, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what he said in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome, keyword, I have overcome the world, which leads us to our third point, how to overcome during the war. Verses 10 and 11 tell us again, the loud voice in heaven is going to say, "Now I have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of the brother and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down, and they triumphed over him." Now the word there, triumphed, is a word that means to conquer, to overcome, to vanquish, to subdue. It is the same word that Jesus used in John 16:33. To overcome is to triumph. Mind you, it's in the midst of the war. While the onslaught is coming, even in the midst of the worst that will ever happen on all of the surface of the earth, there will be some who will triumph, who will overcome. Some, although caught in the midst of the war, triumph. How do they do that? They do it, verse 11 tells us. Excuse me. They do it by receiving, by keeping, and by letting go. By receiving, by keeping, and by letting go. Notice verse 11, the second part of it. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Notice, first, they received the blood of the Lamb. They knew their desperation. In other words, they understood that Christianity is not a philosophy, but it's a desperation that I can't do this. And if the blood of Christ does not count to cover my sins, to address and to fix what is broken within me, this proclivity to sin, this warring of everything that goes on in me, then I'm sunk. It is by the blood of the Lamb. So first they received. But second, also, it is that they then, in their desperation, every day. It's their testimony, it says, notice. They maintain their testimony. Please understand what their testimony is not what God did back when they accepted Christ. It's that I'm desperate for Jesus today. My testimony is, I was desperate then, and it's Jesus or I don't stand. And I'm desperate today, it's Jesus or I don't stand. That's what their testimony was. An absolute dependence upon Christ. And third, how far did that go? They let go of the things of this world, even their life, for the life to come. You see, those who overcome have more than a philosophy, more than a religion, more than just something that they choose to practice on occasion and when it's convenient. There are many people today who want Jesus to be sort of the icing on the cake. They like Jesus when all their life goes well. But as soon as it messes up, they don't understand what he's doing. Why is this? How could he let this happen? That's not what we're told. That's not the way it's supposed to work. They want him to work, and they will love him if he fixes their stuff, if he keeps them happy. Suffering? No. That's not what Jesus wants for me. But a man who is also God, who is the Lord of all creation, will not accept that. Jesus is not your servant. He did not come to make your life happy and nice and to fix everything. He came to be your Lord. And we have come to be growing less and less interested in the things of this world, even to the point of losing our life and yet praising him, or we are not a Christ follower. You got to hear this. It's either he's our everything, he's my sustenance, he's my daily life, or he's not my Lord. Our testimony is of this life having less hold, dying to more of it, or Christ really isn't our Lord. You don't become a Christian, in other words, by practicing Christianity. It's not a philosophy. You can't do that. Christianity is a transforming encounter and a life just turned upside down by a ruling king, or it's not Christianity whatsoever. I want to give you a personal example of that to help you grab hold of it. A few weeks ago, we went on a two-week vacation, and as many of you know, Kim and I like doing adventure vacations. We're pretty active when we go on vacation, and we were doing the next stretch of the Ice Age Trail, and during that 2 weeks, we hiked on average about 10 miles a day. Now, some of you might say, oh, that's easy potatoes, and others of you are thinking, that's just crazy. You call that vacation. I don't know whether you call that hard or difficult, but the point is, for us, that's pretty difficult, and we're pretty tired by the end of the day. But I determined when I got ready to go on the vacation, I said to myself over and over again, Gary, when you go on this two-week vacation, it's 2 weeks, and you're going to be doing hiking, but if you don't do any upper body exercise, when you get back and you get jump back into your insanity workouts, yes, I know, I do those. It's crazy. And that's why they call it insanity. Then you're going to really hurt when you get back. So I determined I was going to at least do some push-ups while I was on vacation. But we left on Sunday after church, busy day. You know, I'm pretty tired by the end of Sunday, and got in the car. We drove 4 hours, parked the car, rode the bikes for a while. I was pretty tired by the time we got done riding bikes about 7 o'clock at night. Zero push-ups. The next day, we got a shuttle, and we got dropped off. We had our backpacks. So the first part, we were carrying our backpacks for 4 days to do that, fairly heavy. And so we hiked about 10 miles. And the end of the day, I was pretty tired, so I didn't do any push-ups. Do you get where this is going? And the third day, it was a longer stretch. We had to go about 12 miles that day, just kind of the way it worked out and that kind of thing. And guess how many push-ups I did? And by the end of the 2 weeks, guess how many push-ups I did? was important. It was my philosophy. But it got a little bit tough and I blew it away. And if Christianity is just a philosophy for you, if it's just a practice to do when it's convenient, as soon as it gets tough, because I mean, really, that wasn't that tough, was it? And I blew it away. And when it gets tough, I'm telling you, if you're just going after Jesus as a philosophy or somebody to fix your life, it ain't going to work when all hell breaks loose against you, whether personally or globally. It will not serve. The problem of Christianity as a religion and as a philosophy is that it won't work when war comes at us personally, nor when it's in the midst of all that goes on, even in a cosmic battle. But in the end, surrendering to Christ and knowing a peace in the midst of war is absolutely worth it. It's very important that we see in verse 12, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." In this little snatch, we are told there are some people, they get to rejoice. Even in this war, we have a hope. And that hope is not in this life, it's in the heavens. And if that is your hope, if that's your sustaining influence, all hell can break loose and you will know that Christ holds it all. Christianity is about my inadequacy. About my weakness and my brokenness, my desperation. Evil exists. It is prevalent, and Christ has conquered by raising from the dead and overcoming. And if that's not your hope, please be warned by these dramatic stories. Yours will not stand. If you are in Christ, be not surprised to be the target of the enemy, but Christ has overcome. If you find today that you have simply been practicing a philosophical Christianity rather than coming to a sense of a desperate need and a surrender to Him, surrender today. Give that up. It's not worth it and it won't work. Surrender to an absolute transformation of Christ being your hope, your all. Make Him the overcomer in your life and know that in the end, no matter what assails you, it will be worth it. Let's pray. What a truth. What a fearful thing. And what a joy. God, I pray that you would help us, that there would be no one in this room who wouldn't step back and evaluate, Lord, am I really trusting in this? Is this really the big deal in my life? And I pray they'd wrestle until it's settled. I pray that every one of us would have and know a hope that is beyond this world. That even though they would take my life, yet would I praise you. Make that the sustaining anchor of our lives, we pray. Make us overcomers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.